Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you. I was just sitting here just soaking in and enjoying your voices as we sang together the praises of our amazing King, and it's just great to have you here. If you are visiting with us, you picked a great week to jump in. We're starting a new teaching series, and we're calling it Modern Family, and it's all about applying the timeless truths of Scripture to how we live in our lives, in our homes, on an everyday basis. And to be honest, I had a different sermon series that I had been working on a few months ago, but then there was just something in my life, there was something inside as I was going for walks in the morning and just praying about the direction of things, and as I was studying, this just kept surfacing over and over and over again. And then there were all these conversations that I was having with people who were just telling me about the struggles and the pains that they were having in their relationships, in their marriages, with their children, in their homes, and all the things that were going on there. And I just felt led by God's Spirit to say, hey, you know what? We need to do something on this whole idea of what happens in our homes and in our families. And so this series is kind of a result of that. Like I said, there was a number of things that led me to this, and some of it was some of the issues that we face. I've been talking lately with a bunch of parents who are just like, man, I'm just struggling in my parenting. And don't worry, as I've talked to lots of people, I'm not going to share any of your stories. So just everybody relax with that. But I will share some stories, and one of them actually comes from a TV clip. And maybe some of your family struggles are a little bit like this.
Are you okay?
They're only plastic BBs. It was an accident.
What did I tell you would happen if you got him a gun? Deal with this.
Buddy, uncool.
That's it? No. The agreement was that if he shoots someone, you shoot him.
We were serious about that?
Yes, we were, and now you have to follow through.
I'm so sorry.
Liar. Go.
He's got a birthday party.
What's more important here, Dad?
You can shoot him afterwards. He'll be home at 2.
I can't shoot him at 2. I'm showing a house at 2.
What about 3?
No, he's got a soccer game at 3, and then we got to leave for that dinner thing at 5. 4:15, you could shoot him at 4:15.
Yeah, I guess that works for me.
Shoot Luke.
Sorry, dude. It's on the calendar.
Oh, come on.
Buddy, what are you wearing?
Nothing.
Uh-uh. No jacket. One hat. How many pairs of underwear do you have on?
One. Six.
I want you to know, I'm not enjoying this, but this is an important lesson that you're learning, so soak it, keep it.
You're too close. It's gonna hurt.
It's supposed to hurt.
And why are you smiling?
Oh, forget it. I can't do this. The point is, you're scared. I think you've learned your lesson. Wow.
Ow! You hit my bone!
It was an accident!
I thought you were my friend!
I am your friend!
Dad? Dad, you have got to talk to Mom. She is, like, completely freaking out and embarrassing me.
Well, honey, your mom isn't always as cool about things as I. What is with this thing? Ow!
Now, some of you watch that video, and some of you are like, hey, there's an idea, right? And then some of you go, oh my gosh, there's hope for our family, right? Because families get crazy, and there's so many things that go on in family. We chose the title Modern Family, to catch your attention, and no, we're not endorsing the TV show. However, the few episodes that I did watch, I started to discover that it really does give us a picture of the diversity and really the mess that we find ourselves in our culture when it comes to what we call family. And if you look at the subtitle that we've chosen for this series, it's called Vintage Values in a Modern Age. And what we mean by that is that the answer for all the ails of the family that we need today are not going to come when we just like make up some new rules or come up with some new ideas about how we do everything, but rather when we really apply vintage values and biblical principles to our lives and to our families. I mean, these values have been around for thousands of years, and they're as true today as they have ever been. And we simply believe that the Bible teaches us the best way to do family. Now, when you think about family, if I was to throw out this idea and just say, all right, give me the definition of family, so many of you would give me different answers as to what family is. I mean, the difficult thing in a series like this is that the diversity of experiences and what we've all come to know as family are so diverse. I mean, some of us come from traditional families, while others come from families where divorce has severed relationships, and some come from blended families, and you're trying to figure that out, and some from single-parent families. Some of you were raised by grandparents, and some of you grandparents are raising your grandkids, and things just are a mixed bag when it comes to family. And when I even say the word family, and I realize there's some of you even sitting here right now are going like, I don't know if I want to like be here each week and listen to talk about the family. Because family, to be quite honest, even the word alone is not an emotionally neutral subject. All of us carry emotion when it comes to the idea of family. For some of you, you think of family and you have really happy thoughts. You're thinking, man, I had a great childhood and things like that. For some of you, it conjures up ideas of confusion and worry. Some of you, it's guilt, shame, and even anger because of your experience as family. But there's a couple things that I know are true about every single one of us. There's a few things that I know that we all have in common when it comes to this idea of family. Number one is this. You all have a family. Every single one of us has one, right? Yeah, whether you like the family or not, that's one thing, but we all have one. You didn't get to choose your family, okay? That's point number two. None of us got to choose our family. You are kind of just put into your family. And then the third thing I believe is this. Deep down inside, every single one of us would love to have a great family. There's something inside of us that says, yeah, there's something about family that I desire, that I want, and I want to have a great family. And in fact, the one thing about that I believe is this, is that there's probably most of us in this room that believe this about how to have a great family. We believe that if everyone in our family would just listen to us, everything would go smoothly, right? I mean, how many of you believe that's true? If everybody else, yeah, in the family would just listen to you, it would all go smooth, right? Yeah, that's kind of where we all kind of come from. But our culture is totally schizophrenic when it comes to the definition of family. There are hundreds of definitions. If you go online and just like type in, start doing searches on the definition of family, they are all over the board. And many of the definitions have come up to suit a myriad of different family types and styles. But in 1928, one of the first definitions in Webster's dictionary written for family was this, or at least in my copy that I have that was my grandmother's copy that was from 1928, that it was this. It was, the family is the basic unit in society traditionally consisting of two parents rearing their children. I thought rearing, that's not a word we use anymore. But rearing your children. And I thought, wow, that described my family, because rearing in our family meant, you know, something on the rear. That's kind of how that worked. But more recently, this is what was added to Webster's dictionary. It says, any various social units differing from but regarded as equivalent to the traditional family. That's what I said. I looked at that and I was just kind of thinking to myself, like, what does that mean anyways? And what that basically means is this. It basically means we get to define family however we want to define family. And I have a funny feeling that right there, that thought process is the root of some of the problem. Is somehow we've come to believe that we get to define it. In fact, there's most of us that think about, like, well, what's my family situation? And then we get to just slap family onto what that situation or that experience looks like. We do this all the time, and not just in the area of family. We do this in so many other areas. When we don't like the real definition, we look at our experience, and then we define everything by our own experience. And the reality is the definition of family, at least according to the Bible, is not up for grabs. And so we're going to dive into what that looks like for the next couple of weeks. But even saying that, some of you start to tense up. You're like, oh no, now we're going to hear it again, how everything's supposed to be, and that's not where I am. And so we start to get tense about it. Because let's just be honest. Families in the United States of America, across the board, families are a mess. I just wanted to give you a few stats about like where things are at with family today. There are fewer traditional families. In 1970, there were 81% of all residences in the United States consisted of two or more people related by birth, marriage, or adoption. This last year, the number was only 66%. More people are living alone today. In 1970, 17% of households were people who were living alone. But you fast forward to 2017, 50% of households are people living by themselves. People are waiting longer to get married. In 1970, the average age for males getting married was 23.2 years old, and for women it was 20.8. I mean, think about that for a minute. I mean, all of our daughters are now over 20.8, and so I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, and I think about how young we were when we got married, and then you think about that today, and you're going, like, we don't know hardly anybody that's getting married that young. In fact, today, or in 2017, the average age for males getting married in the United States was 29.5 years old, and for women, it was 27.4. We're encouraging them to get married later, but expect them to wait to have sex until after they're married, and that's just not a recipe for success. I mean, the reality is in 1962, 72% of all adults in America were married. Today, it's 50%, and it's expected to cross that line to where now we will have more people who are choosing to remain single than to get married, which is really interesting, and it tells us something about our society. Today, there are fewer children per household. I mean, we all hear stories of those tales of families that had 10, 11, 12 kids, you know, and we thought most of them were living on the farm back in the Midwest somewhere, right? Some of you grew up in those families, and you are the people who actually have amazing memories of your childhood. Today, in 1970, the average household had 1.3 children. Today, or actually in 2013, it was only 0.9, so you don't even have a whole kid. And I know some of you are thinking, that's the problem, right? The average number, now listen to this carefully, the average number of children born to American women, to each American woman today, has fallen to 1.8, okay? There's a huge problem with that, okay? And the biggest problem with that is this. It's fallen below what they call the population recovery rate, which means if we continue at this rate, eventually we will unpopulate ourselves, okay? Our country just won't be able to, you know, keep up. We're just not keeping up with that. And eventually they tell us that the population will begin to fall, and that will become a huge issue in our culture. Now, 41%, that's over one-third of our children, K through 12 grade, are living in single-parent homes. 85% of young men who are in prison today, 85% of them grew up in a house without a father present. 73% of unwed teen pregnancies are to young women who don't have a father living in their homes. The divorce rate is still hovering somewhere just about 50%. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. And 73% of third marriages end in divorce. I wish I could tell you that those stats were noticeably different among Christians, but unfortunately, that's not always the case. What I found interesting is that in 2009, just following the Great Recession, the divorce rate actually hit a 40-year low, which is interesting. Then it began to slowly creep up as the economy started to do better. There was a Bloomberg article that was titled, "Worsening Divorce Rates Point to an Improving Economy." And there were studies that shows that when the economy is worse, there's less divorces. When we have excess, there are more divorces. And you know what I discovered? This is true all over the world. When we went to Ecuador this last year, this last summer, I did a bunch of study because we were going down to do a marriage seminar. So I started doing all kinds of research on marriages in Ecuador and discovered that in the last 5 years, the economy in Ecuador has actually gone really, really well. I mean, it has started to grow at a very, very good rate. But with that, over the last 5 years, they've also had a 119% increase in divorce. I mean, it's really interesting. In fact, so crazy. I read this article about a woman from Milwaukee who postponed having a divorce until after the economy got better because she thought, well, then she would get more money in the settlement because the economy was better. Can you believe that? I mean, and so the whole idea is that, I mean, our whole country is out of tilt when it comes to this idea of a family and how we're supposed to live together. And I'm not telling you these things to depress any of us, but to maybe just kind of rattle us a little, to shake us up a little bit, and shake us up to the realities of what family in our culture is like, because we've strayed off the course in many ways. And I think all of us would admit, yeah, our families aren't perfect. I hope that we, as we move through this, you will invite God in and allow His Word to create the foundation for your home. But let me make this very, very clear this morning. The reason families are in a mess today is not because the government's not doing its job. It's not because the schools aren't doing their job. It's because we have not applied God's principles to the way that we design and live in our families. Now, I believe that God has designed family to demonstrate His nature in us, so that we would have a place where we would experience the deepest of relationships and intimacy and belonging. And that's what God wants for us. And God has a great design for the family. I'm convinced of that. But our own humanness, in our human way of doing things, we are always trying to do it our own way instead. We always think we've got a better way. And so we push God's principles to the side and say, no thanks, we'll try it our way. Now, when we come up with this idea of vintage values, and we've talked about the idea that these are biblical values that have been around for thousands of years, and one of the things that's a little bit challenging about coming up with these values and looking to the Bible to find exactly how we should live as family is this reality. There are no examples of a perfect family in the Bible. In fact, as we jump to Scripture, one of the things we notice immediately is most of the families we bump up against in the Bible are kind of messed up. I mean, think about it from the very beginning. You got Adam and Eve, right? And things were going great. We don't know for how long. But as soon as sin entered the world, what was the first thing that happened? They start pointing fingers at each other. They're blaming each other, right? And shortly after that, I mean, John Eldridge, a Christian author, wrote this. He says, in the beginning, man chose woman over God. And he's been continuing to choose woman over God ever since. Now, then there's the first homicide in recorded history, okay? Adam and Eve's two kids, right? Cain and Abel. Okay? It didn't take very long. It's only four chapters into the whole Bible that family's falling apart, and now you got brothers killing each other. Then you fast forward, and you're going through, and you got the whole situation with Noah. He gets on the ark, and you're thinking, oh, his family's going to survive. And then they get out of the ark. What's the first thing that happens? Noah gets drunk, and one of his kids makes fun of him, and the other two come, and then Noah curses his kid. Things just get crazy. You fast forward to Abraham and Sarah. We talk about that story a lot, how they couldn't have children. God said, hey, I'm going to help you have children. I'm going to make it happen. But then it wasn't happening fast enough. So Sarah says, I know. Why don't you just take one of my maids servants and have kids with her? And I'm like, this is just a recipe for disaster. And we're still living with some of that disaster today. Then you go on down to his grandson, Jacob. Jacob marries the wrong woman. I mean, how does that happen? He wakes up, like, you know, after the wedding ceremony, you know, it's wedding night, and all of a sudden he realizes, whoa, you're the wrong woman. I'm like, and then because he chooses or prefers the other one, who he works a bunch more years so he can get the other one that he really wanted, And now I'm thinking, now he's got a favorite wife, and this wife's getting treated badly, and that favorite wife has a favorite son, and that favorite son starts being belittled by the other brothers, and those brothers throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. Wow, that's an amazing family. And things just keep unraveling. You move all the way up to King David, one of their most famous people in the Old Testament. And we all know about David's affair with Bathsheba. But one of the other stories in there is about how David, King David, one of his daughters actually gets raped by a half-brother. And that eventually leads to a civil war. I mean, this whole thing is just nuts. Solomon, he decides he's going to have 700 wives. Now, how many of you would say, yeah, that's going to work out good for a family? I mean, this stuff gets crazy. So the Old Testament, you look at the Old Testament, yeah, there's not a lot of good examples there. But then you dive into the New Testament. And as I'm reading through the New Testament, we don't have a lot of information about specific families. But even if you take Jesus' family himself, I mean, I was thinking about it, and I'm thinking, this is interesting because all of a sudden, Jesus' own mother, okay, gets pregnant before they get married. Then his parents, Mary and Joseph, they lose him at the temple. He's 12 years old, okay? I mean, what would social services say about that today, right? You can't keep an eye on your own kid. And while these biblical families don't seem to get it right, what they do tell us is this. There's hope for all of us. There's great hope for all of us. One thing we need to understand is that in the New Testament world, Jesus' teaching on marriage was and still is radical. His teaching on what marriage is all about and what family is all about was actually radical in its day. Jesus, especially what he taught about women and children, was incredibly counter-culture. In Jesus' day, women and children had virtually no rights whatsoever. I mean, women were treated basically like property. And in their culture, you had one wife that was basically for the purpose of, like, you know, extending your family line. So she's the one that you had kids with. And then you were okay to have, like, these other mistresses and stuff. And that was for pleasure. I mean, this is the way these people thought. And women were basically treated like, almost like cattle. It was horrible. Children were treated like slaves. And in fact, in the Roman world, they were so concerned with, like, developing the right race and everything that if you had too many girls, you would just start taking the girls and you would just kind of throw them outside into the elements and just abandon them and leave them to die. One of the early things about the early church was this. The early church would take all these abandoned children. They would bring them in, which was pretty amazing. And so the world was going crazy at this time. And then the Apostle Paul takes up Jesus' teaching on family. When Jesus was here teaching, he said things like, "Let the little children come to me." In the middle of a teaching time in a synagogue for Jesus to say, like, "Hey, let the little children come," you know, wherever he was, like, "I'm going to let the little children in on this gathering." That was, like, unheard of. People are just like, I mean, the disciples we see even try to hinder Jesus. They try to stop Jesus, say, whoa, let's not let the little kids come. Jesus going, no, let the children come. That was radical in that day. For Jesus to even care about the woman caught in adultery, that was huge. That's a huge teaching to throw into Scripture. And then when the Apostle Paul takes Jesus' teaching and he begins to elevate the status of family, he elevates the status of women and children, and it was super radical stuff. And one writer says, in every culture following Jesus, where that culture embraced a biblical worldview, women and children fared better. And in every culture that has moved away from a biblical worldview, women and children have suffered and will continue to suffer. We see this even all over the world today. In places that don't have a biblical worldview, women and children suffer. They're left, they're saying, hey, let's not educate them, let's not provide for them, let's not do all these things for them. And they suffer because of it. And oftentimes at the hand of their own religion, they suffer these things. So what I want to do real quickly this morning, because this is kind of the introductory message today, is take a real quick survey of some of the teaching of the New Testament on family. And so I'm going to start out with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. We're not going to read that whole thing, but I'm just going to throw out to you some of the chief principles of teaching here. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to come back and dive into these a little bit more. And so Ephesians 5. Starting in verse 20, submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord. This, we're going to dive into this one next week. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Then it goes on a few verses later. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a huge one. We're going to dive into that one in depth next week. And then if you look at Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, this is the one that most of us in the room as parents love. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother, your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And so, you know, there's that part that we all like applaud. Colossians 3, 18 to 21. And this is going to be a key passage for us. If you wanted to take one like little chunk of scripture and say, man, as a family, we're just going to like really dive into this thing. We're just going to embrace this one section of scripture. We're going to memorize this together. We're really going to dive in. I would suggest Colossians 3, 18 to 21, because it's got a lot for everybody. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why do you think he said don't be harsh with them? Because back in that day, they were harsh to their wives. I mean, it was kind of crazy. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And all the children are like, everything? Are you serious about that? Then it says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. I mean, I remember growing up, and when I memorized this, it was, fathers, do not exasperate your children. I remember one time I was in big trouble, and my dad, you know, I've told some of you the story before about how we had a paddle, its name was Big Red, and I was going to get disciplined, right? And my dad, in his wisdom, would make us go to the kitchen, get the paddle off the refrigerator, and walk back. I think it was so that we were being tortured by thinking about what we'd done, and he was cooling off in the other room. But then I remember walking into the room, looking at my dad, and I just said, Dad, don't exasperate your children. I didn't know exactly what that means, but I'm thinking, man, you know, I mean, my children at times exasperate me, and I don't know, you know, but the reality is God's saying, hey, this is not the way to live. And so that would be a chunk of scripture you could really dive into as a family. Then there's 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. I mean, that this is huge. We're going to dive into that more. There's more to that passage. And so if I was to just summarize some of this stuff, here's what I would come up with. Here's Ken's short list. This is the way I do it. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and don't be a jerk. Okay? I put that in because that's the one I need for me. Children, obey your parents, and fathers, don't irritate your children, okay? And I'm thinking, man, if we could just all work with that and make that happen in our lives, man, we could just go to lunch early today, right? But the reality is you look at that and you're like, man, how do we get at this? How do we actually apply this to our lives? And some of us look at that and we're like, man, this just seems awfully ideal, right? I mean, that's the issue. And there's some of you in the room that will push back and push back on some of this. You know why? Because what's going to happen is we are holding up this ideal that Scripture has. And there is this ideal. And Jesus is always upholding the ideal. When you get into the teaching of Jesus, he's always upholds the ideal. He's like, the kingdom of heaven is like, right? That's pretty ideal, right? The kingdom of God, you know, people do live this way. And you're like, man, and Jesus is always holding up the ideal. When it came to the whole idea even of like adultery, right? I mean, Jesus says, hey, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, I tell you, everyone who's looked lustfully at a woman, you know, has committed adultery in his heart. And we're just like, man, that sounds ideal. And he just made an adulterer out of every man like in the room. And you're just like, what in the world's going on here? How am I gonna handle this ideal? See, for every single one of us, okay, there's this tension that happens. It's a tension that most of us feel in our families, and that's between God's ideal and what we actually experience, the real life in our homes. And so there's this ideal, and there's this real, and in between we live in this tension. There's a tension that's always going to be part of this, because anybody in the room got the ideal going on? Any of you got it right every single time? I didn't. I mean, God gave me four chances with four kids, right? And I can tell you, man, I just, you know, you keep trying, and we never got it perfect. But the reality is there's always going to be this tension. We lift up this ideal. And see, what happens is, and this happens especially in American culture, because we like our freedoms, we like our rights, and we think that we can redefine things. And so what happens is we look at the ideal and we realize, yeah, that's not me, right? I'm not there. My family's not there. And so we look at the real, and what do? We take the real and we apply this word normal to what's real. And we say, well, this is what's normal, so this is what must be defined. This is what defines us. This is what defines our family. And so we redefine things to fit our normal rather than try to uphold the ideal. And Jesus is constantly upholding the ideal. And so we have this tension. And every time the ideal kind of peaks up, we go, no, don't show that to me. Because if you show me the ideal, it's going to shed light on my real, and it's going to show me that my real isn't what it's supposed to be. And so we have all this tension in us. We're like, that hurts. I don't like that. Here's what I believe. Jesus knows this is the case. Jesus grew up in a family. Could you have imagined being Jesus' brothers? You know he had brothers, right, and some sisters, like some earthly ones. Could you imagine that? I mean, I heard this Christian comedian one time. He's like, could you imagine being like James, the brother of Jesus? I mean, Mary comes out and goes, James, what's the problem with you? Why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, could you imagine that kind of life? I mean, it's kind of crazy. But Jesus knows that families struggle. Jesus knows, and there's all this tension. There was one place in particular that, as I was reading, I thought this kind of stood out. And it's an area where we have a lot of tension sometimes in our own lives and in the lives of our families and people around us. And it had to do with Jesus' teaching on divorce that I mentioned a minute ago. Because Jesus always pointed to the ideal, but he didn't condemn people who fell short. In Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to test him. That's what they were doing all the time. They were trying to, trip Jesus up. They're trying to catch Jesus in his words. They were trying to, show that Jesus wasn't really who he said he was. And so they asked him this. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Do you know why they asked that question? I mean, think about it. It says they asked him, came to test him. They came to try to trip him up. So this is a trick question. Okay? He says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? There's multiple reasons why they asked him this specific question. Number one is this. They knew the ideal. They understood it, right? They knew what the ideal was supposed to be. But then they knew that there was this interesting provision in the law where Moses said, hey, even though God says this is the ideal and God created family and created to be husband and wife, and so he said, but Moses gave this kind of like this provision so that there could be divorce. Not only that, there were these differing teachings from some of the Jewish leaders, some of the different rabbis. And so what they were doing is trying to get Jesus to pick sides and to pick one over the other. And so Jesus, it says, can you divorce a woman for any reason, right? And again, now you have to understand that at that time the Jews had kind of this version of no-fault divorce that was just insane. Okay, for a man to divorce a woman in this time, okay, back in the Old Testament times especially, all they had to do was to say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, it was done. I mean, it was that easy, I mean, if she burnt the toast or something one morning, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, it was over with, right? If a woman wanted to divorce a husband, there was no recourse whatsoever. You just couldn't do it. I mean, she could run away. There's a biblical example of that in the Old Testament. You could run away and try to go back to your family, stuff like that. But even then, they would just send you back. Why? Because you were married and everybody knew what the ideal was supposed to be. But they said, hey, you know, so they're trying to trick Jesus. And so here's Jesus' response. Jesus says in verse 4, haven't you read, he replied. Now, this is interesting because these are the most well-read people in all of Scripture at the time. Is, haven't you guys read this? Like, come on, go back to Hebrew school. And then he says, at the beginning, okay, in other words, what God's intention was, he says, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. See, God had this great plan. He says, hey, I know. And so he creates man. And he looks at man and he goes, well, I can't leave him by himself. Okay, who knows what he'll do, right? That's what happens in my house. Brenda's like, I can't leave him alone out there. I have no idea what he's going to come up with, right? And so God said, I can't leave him alone. So he creates a woman, sends a woman down, okay, to make sure he's doing okay. And I'm thinking, how much better does this get? So he creates a man, he creates a woman. They're both in a beautiful garden all by themselves. Everybody's naked, nobody's ashamed, and you're just thinking, that sounds like a pretty amazing plan, right? It's like, why wouldn't you work really hard to not mess that up, okay? He says, hey, that was God's plan, and his plan was good. Well, then obviously we know that man and woman sinned, and pretty soon they're just pointing fingers at each other. And next thing you know, they're pointing fingers at each other. They got clothes on, and things are getting crazy. Okay? And it says, why then, these Jewish leaders asked Jesus, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, they're picking out this little provision, and they're saying, well, okay, even though God created it that way, then why does Moses even have this little out that says, hey, if you're gonna divorce your wife, you gotta give her a certificate of divorce? Well, the reason for that was because the men were just going like, yeah, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, bye, get another one. Divorce you, divorce you, get another one, right? That's just kind of what was going on. And Moses is saying, hey, there's all these guys, and they take no responsibility at all. At least if they have to have a certificate, you know, they have to kind of do something. They have to take responsibility. You know, they're going to have to explain something about why this is happening. And then it goes on. Jesus replied to them. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Now we're getting down to the crux of the issue, right? It's not just about like what's legal. It's about what's in your heart. He says, now, Moses let you do this because your hearts were hard. He says, but it was not this way from the beginning. This was not the ideal. This is not what God had in mind. This is not what God wanted. This is not God's best for you. And then Jesus goes on and he says, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery. And then the disciples said to him, if this is a situation between husband and wife, it's better not to marry, which is kind of funny because that's what's happening in our culture. More and more people are choosing not to marry. You know why? Because they know, we know, deep down inside, we kind of know what the ideal is supposed to be, and there's a lot of people out there saying, I'm not sure I'm ready or willing to live up to that. And Jesus' teaching on this whole thing was so radical. And here's what's amazing about this, is he doesn't condemn them. He points out the tension that exists between God's ideal and their real. He says, yeah, there's a tension here. This is what God had from the beginning. This is what God wanted for you, and it is good. But this, folks, this is what, because of sin, you're settling in for. Okay? And he's saying, but this is not God's ideal. And he says, I mean, in reality, Jesus is saying, look, you can do this, but this isn't the way it's supposed to work. And then these people are saying, well, then Jesus, then what do you do about it? What do you do? because there's this tension? What do you do because the ideal isn't getting upheld and we're settling for this? What are you going to do to people who have been divorced? What are you going to do? And Jesus looks at him and says, well, I'm going to go to the cross and die for them. That's what I'm going to do for them. I'm going to forgive them when they fall short. And that's the thing I think that we have to understand. And what I'm hoping for some of you who are struggling in family right now, some of you who are kind of pushing back going, I don't know if I want to come back next week because I don't want to hear a bunch of ideal about the family because that's just painful for me. And what I want to encourage you to do is this, is hold on tight because here's the deal. God has this incredible ideal for you. And he knows that not any of us are going to live up to it. And that's why he fills that big gap in the middle called tension with grace and forgiveness. And if you're going to try to move from what's real to the ideal in any way, shape, or form by just taking another step, guess what it's going to take? Grace and forgiveness and mercy and kindness and all of that stuff. And the reality is that guess what? We need to strive for God's ideal, okay? Not our own normal. See, what we tend to do when we feel like the ideal is out of our reach, we try to redefine things for ourselves. And when we redefine things for ourselves and try to make that the new norm, then we settle. We settle for way less than what God wants for us. We settle for a life that is sub what God has in store for us. We settle into things and we just wallow and live in our painfulness. And God is saying, guess what? I'm here to help you move out of that and towards the ideal. See, I know it's hard because it's like something we know, like we'll never be perfect, we'll never achieve all that, we'll never get there. But you know what? If God can get us to move one step in that direction, he'll bless us. If we can move one step in that direction, we're going to find forgiveness, we're going to find healing, we're going to find a new reason and a new purpose. And he's going to breathe fresh air into our families. And instead of being just like the rest of the world, we're going to show the world what it really means to be family. And like I said, when it comes to the reality where we know that we've messed up, and we can look at this and go, you know, well, God, what are you going to do with all the messed up people? He said the same thing 2,000 years ago. It's one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper every single week, because here's what Jesus said loud and clear was this. I know that you have messed up. And I know that you will continue to mess up. And because Jesus didn't go to the cross because he thought we were so perfect. He went to the cross because he knew that none of us would be. And he knew that we would struggle, and he knew that we would fall short, and he knew that even though he wants the ideal for us, that we couldn't get there on our own. And so he said, you know what? What am I going to do about all that? I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to bridge the gap, and I'm going to take grace and forgiveness and pour it all over the tension. And so what I hope is over the next few weeks that some of you who the tension is so thick in your families, that God, you're going to allow God's grace and his forgiveness to breathe new life in. And for some of you who have been trying to work it hard on your own and trying to do it all your way, that maybe you will back up and realize that you have a Heavenly Father that has a design and a purpose for family that is way better than anything you could ever come up with. And if we'll apply his vintage values, his biblical principles to our lives and strive for the ideal, and receive his grace when we fall short, that we might just create families that will be examples of his love and his grace to the rest of the world. And that's what he came to die on the cross for, to help bridge that gap. This morning, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then it's real difficult to have him as the Lord of your home. And so we hope that you would consider making Christ the Lord of your life and the Lord of your families. And maybe for some of you this morning as we take communion, you need to think about that one area where the tension is the greatest at home. And you need to realize that Jesus died on the cross so that you could be forgiven and so that you could forgive. And make a commitment this week that you're going to allow God to be the architect and the builder of your family. And that you're going to let him apply his grace and his truth so that you can have the kind of family he intended for you to have. And over the next few weeks, we'll try to absorb as much of this as we can and keep pointing towards the ideal while we're still living in the real, and let his grace and forgiveness shower over us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the truth. And sometimes, Lord, we admit that the truth bites a little bit because, Lord, it reminds us that, Lord, we oftentimes stray off the path of what you have said is best for us. That, Father, in our own selfish way of living, we decide that we've got a better idea, and so we try to go that way. But God, this morning, I acknowledge that, Lord, your truth is the truth, and what you have designed for family is what is best. And there's nothing that we could do to improve upon your plan, that, Lord God, we simply need you in your direction. And as we sang earlier, Father, we need your presence in our homes. We need your presence in our lives. We need you to change us. We need your forgiveness. We need your grace. And Father, we need to also be free to give that to others. And so, Father, this morning, my prayer is that, Lord, you would help us this morning to receive your forgiveness and to receive your grace and receive the peace that comes with that. And as we commune with you, we remember that these little crackers remind us of Jesus' broken body, and the cup that reminds us of his shed blood, that, Lord God, it reminds us that you came, Father, because we were lost, because we couldn't get it right, because we had sinned and we'd fallen short. Father, you came to bring us forgiveness and show us the way home. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all that you've done for us. I pray, Father, that you would take these places in our lives that are filled with tension and breathe your peace into those. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.